It's wonderful to be here. Christians for Biblical Equality has, I think the focus is on many different types of equality, isn't it, Mimi? Different areas of equality. Mimi dealt with a subject this morning that focused on gender equality, and that's really what I want to talk about this afternoon. And like Mimi, she said we're going to do a flying airplane trip through history. I'm going to do the same thing, but from a slightly different angle. And so we are going to rapidly cover a lot of things during the time that I'm sharing with you. And what I want to do is try to paint some pictures for you. And I'll explain why in just a minute. But for that reason, we need to get through it all. And so I'm going to ask you if you'll just hold any questions you might have till the end. And then if we have time to address those, then we will. So if you don't mind doing that, I think it will facilitate us getting through all of this in the amount of time that we have. Is that all right with you? Okay, good. Now, when we're talking about biblical equality or gender equality, I've noticed in talking with people through the years that that commitment to equality is sometimes based on a lot of different things. For some people, they're basing that commitment to equality on what's politically correct or on their own desire to for the Lord to use them. But really, what we need to be basing our commitment to equality on is the Word, right? We want it to be based on truth. We want it to be based on fact. We want it to be based on what God says is His heart and His mind and His will and His purpose for us is the body of Christ, right? And so, for that reason, I want to paint some pictures today and reveal some patterns today that I hope will bring some revelation in our hearts. Because a lot of what we know up here. We don't know it here. And we will never be able to live the truth if it's not revelation in our hearts. And a lot of times, at least in my life, the way that God brings revelation and makes it real inside of me is by painting pictures and revealing patterns. He said, without a vision, people perish. We need to be able to see something. And so hopefully today, my prayer is that when we leave here today, we'll be able to see something different that we didn't see before, that will bring revelation in our hearts and enable us to live the truth in a way that we didn't before. Amen? Okay. So that's where we're going today. And I think the title of the talk is actually, Barbara asked me before and I didn't know what it was, Pictures and Patterns Allowing the Past to Prepare Us for the Present. All right. So we want to take a trip through history. And in doing so, what we need to do is we want to go back to Genesis. Now, Genesis is the seedbed of the entire Bible. Every biblical truth that we find in the New Testament is found, at least in seed form, in the book of Genesis. So if we want to understand God's heart and mind and will and purpose and intent when He created women, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. As Ruby said earlier, back to before the fall, right? She said, back before the fall, what is it supposed to be? And that needs to be our starting place. I think too often we start somewhere farther down the line. And that reminds me, somebody handed me a note, asked that if we could address the issue of women serving as elders in the local church. The argument has been given that biblically governmental roles are delegated to men only, or men as bishops. I'm not going to take time to answer this just now. I believe that we can answer this question, at least in part, as we go through this time together, if you'll just bear with me, I think you may at least have a partial answer to your question. To answer it in full, you would have to go into the original language of some of the scriptures that are used to restrict women from leadership roles in the church, and we don't have time to do that today. If you were the one that wrote this question, I would just encourage you, please, to get my book, or there's so many other resources out there that will help you to dig into the original languages more fully and be able to answer this question for yourself. But we don't have the time in our limited time frame today to be able to fully address this, because we'd have to go into all the different passages and really look at the original language, and we don't have time to do that. So I would encourage you to get some other resources and do that. So as we start our airplane ride here through church history, I want to bring to mind, maybe, because I want you to do this. You know those little puzzle book games where they have a picture and you have to compare this picture and that picture and see which ones match up and which ones don't and which little hidden thing is missing? Have you ever done those like I have? Okay, well, that's what I want you to do today. And the picture that we want to compare to is the picture that's painted in the book of Genesis. All right? Now, as we go to Genesis, we find that before the fall, that we don't have time to go into detail on Genesis. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks studying these first three chapters of Genesis. But I'm just going to summarize it, all right? Basically, in the book of Genesis, we find God lays out his plan and purpose for women when he created her. This is before the fall, before sin ever came into the world. We see God's original intent and purpose. And what Genesis paints a picture of is male and female sharing in power and authority and dominion over the earth as his ambassadors here in the earth. A study of Genesis reveals that Adam... Now, did you notice I said that funny? Do you know where the name Adam comes from? It comes from the Hebrew word Adam. And you know what that means? It's not a guy's name. It means mankind, humankind, male and female. Right? Okay, that's where we got the name Adam. All right, a study of Genesis reveals that Adam was created in the image of God, right? Anybody disagree with that? Right? Okay. Now, a closer study of Genesis reveals that Adam was originally both male and female. Now, some of you may have a hard time with that. That may be a new concept, and we actually may have some scholars that disagree on that. I'll grant that. But I will throw this out. That was the original understanding of the ancient rabbis. That was their understanding, as was passed down in the oral tradition of the rabbis, that Adam was originally male and female. All right, and there's a lot of arguments for that I won't go into. But then God separated Adam, who was male and female, made in his image, a plurality of persons in one. God separated Adam into two separate entities, male and female. All right? And when he did that, it then took both the separate entities to fully reflect and reveal his image. So the implication of that in the body of Christ today is that it takes both men and women together to fully reflect the image of God. And it takes both men and women together to make the body of Christ complete with the fullness of the giftings and the contributions that God intended us to bring together as one to reflect and reveal his image. in the earth. All right. And to stand together as one, as his ambassadors. All right. Now, in the book of Genesis, we see a couple of things I just want to bring out. And this is very brief. I realize that. And we're going to fly through it. But let's look at what is revealed in the book of Genesis as God's plan and heart and intention for women. First of all, woman was created in the image of God, not just man. All right? There's a feminine side to God. And I'm not saying, let me say what I'm not saying. I'm not trying to paint God as female or say that we should call him she or say that he is like women. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say that women uniquely reveal certain attributes of God that we call feminine. Okay, we have those attributes because we were made in his image. We're not trying to say he's like us. We're trying to say we're like him. All right? There's a couple of passages in the Old Testament. There's millions of them, but I'll just take one. Isaiah 66, verse 13. The Lord said, "As one whom his mother comforts, so will I comfort you." All right? God reveals that side of his nature and character that we call feminine. All right? Because we were made in his image. All right? In the New Testament, Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus said, "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Here's an interesting one. Bible scholars have pointed out that the Hebrew word used for the Holy Spirit throughout the writings of the Old Testament, the word, I can't say it because my voice is all, I can't do the ruach, but that word, my mouth is so dry, hold on. Anyway, that word that's used for the Holy Spirit, ruach, is in the feminine form. And so the Father is presented as masculine in the scriptures, but to balance that out, the Holy Spirit is presented as feminine. See, God is neither male nor female. He's spirit, right? But he has both what we call masculine and feminine traits. And men and women, both made in the image of God, reveal different ones of those traits. So, perhaps we should say that we have masculine and feminine traits because we were made in his image. He had them first. Okay? All right. The second thing we see in the book of Genesis is that women were called and appointed and intended and purposed to take joint dominion along with the man over the earth. They were called to take dominion together. Dominion over the earth was given to both men and women in Adam because Adam was both. It wasn't just the male Adam. It was both. Go back and read it. Study it. Joint dominion was given to both to stand together and take dominion over the earth together. All right, the third thing that we see in the book of Genesis in regards to what God intended for women from the beginning, before the fall, before sin, was positional equality. God took woman out of the side of Adam. If you go back to the original language, the whole rib myth is a myth. All right? He didn't take a little woman out of the little rib and, you know, it's a myth. The original language means side. And so he took the one, male and female, Adam, divided it, separated that entity into two separate entities, male and female, and took woman out of the side of Adam to stand next to him, side by side, two separate beings, but who would come together as one, as God's ambassadors on the earth. All right, the fourth thing that we see in the book of Genesis in regards to God's plan and purpose for women has to do with spiritual equality. And Just briefly, I want to look at one word that I think will emphasize and reveal this probably better than anything else. And this is when God said, I'll make a helper meet for you, or meet for the man, okay, or a helpmate, some translations say. It's actually two separate Hebrew words, and I'll probably butcher the pronunciation because I'm rubbish. Mimi was talking about not being able to talk Hebrew, and I can totally relate. All right, so I'll spell them for you. The first word is the word Ezer, E-Z-E-R. And the second word, we won't try to pronounce, K-E-N-E-G-D-O. All right. Those are the two words that have been translated as a helper meet for or help mate. All right. Now, let's look at the first word. Translated as a help or helper. A number of sources show that it comes from the root word azar, which means to surround, protect, help, and succor. It's used predominantly, and this is like 16 times in the Old Testament, to refer to God himself, the help who comes in our time of need to give us aid. All right? So it's certainly not referring to someone who is just an assistant or a helper. If it refers to God 16 times in the Old Testament, and that's the predominant usage of this word in the Old Testament. All right, but then there's at least one etymologist that I know of that has pointed out that it comes from two different roots. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I can't argue with him, but I will share with you what he said. He said one root means to rescue and to save, and the other root that this word comes from means to be strong. And so if you put all of this together, the picture that we get of what this word really means is that the helper that God made for Adam was not an assistant, but rather one who was meant to surround and protect and be strong and powerful on his behalf. Interesting, huh? That ain't what I was taught. Okay, now the second word, which we won't pronounce, the K word, means comparable to or corresponding to, one that is equal to or adequate for, as in a mirror image. So again, the Hebrew nullifies the idea of the helper being an inferior assistant, but rather one who is a mirror image of the man and equal to him in every respect. Now we can look around the church today, church world, and without much effort conclude that the picture, there's that word again, that we see doesn't jive with the picture, there's that word again, painted in the book of Genesis, right? And regarding the Father's plan and purpose for women. So the questions then are, first, where did we get off track? Why are we staying off track? And finally, how do we get back on track with his plan and purpose for this segment of the body of Christ? Well, I think the answer to the first question is kind of self-evident. We got off track in the Garden of Eden with the fall. At that point, sin came into the world and everything began to change. And I think it's been a roller coaster ride ever since, mostly downhill. Yes. All right, so since the garden, that's where we got off track. And we've been on this roller coaster ride regarding where women fit, what is deemed appropriate, and what her plan and purpose and role in all of this really is. We've been on this roller coaster ride ever since the fall, and it's mostly been downhill. All right, would anybody disagree with that? And so the next question that we come to then is, why are we staying off track? And I want to look at four major factors, and this is the meat of what we want to look at today. Four major factors influencing the declining status of women through history away from God's original plan and purpose. All right? So let's look at the four things that have influenced that cataclysmic pull of woman away from the original intent and plan and purpose that God had for her before the fall, before sin ever came into the world, the thing that God has redeemed us back to. All right? The first one, and we'll just look at this very briefly, is Satan's enmity against the woman. And I want you to look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God told them, I will put enmity, where he was speaking to Satan, and he said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, obviously, the seed of the woman is Jesus, and history records the enmity between Satan and Jesus, and we know what happened with all of that. And that's pretty well accepted across the board in theological circles. But let's go back to the first part of the Lord's statement. I will put enmity between you and the woman. Few of us have noticed or paid attention to this statement and its ramifications. All right, enmity. Webster's New World Dictionary defines it as the attitude or feelings of enemies, of hostility. Oxford English Dictionary calls it the state of being an enemy. So we see here that God's saying he's allowing a hatred to develop between, or to come between Satan and the woman, to be, and this hatred to be set in place. From this time on, they're going to be enemies. And why do you think that is? All right, I'll throw out a couple of possible reasons. One is because the seed of redemption carried by the woman, who would one day bruise his head, destroying his kingdom once and for all. All right, and that seed of redemption was carried by the woman. Jesus was brought into this world by a woman. And I want you to know that Luke, although he used Joseph's name, actually provides the genealogy of Jesus through Mary all the way back to Adam. All right, so Luke was testifying to the fact that the seed of redemption came through a woman in giving her genealogy all the way back to Adam. And then another possibility is because the woman is a picture of the church, the bride of Christ, who's called to rule and reign with him, and who Psalm 149 tells us is the executor of God's written judgment against him, the enemy, and his kingdom of darkness. So perhaps for those reasons, but whatever the reason, God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be a hatred there. You're going to be enemies. And we find that historically, Satan has unleashed his fury upon women through the ages. And we see the historical outworking of that. So that's the first thing, the first influence that I wanted to mention. And, you know, I think any of us that have been in difficult situations in the past will be able to testify that the enemy will use anything he can use, won't he? He'll use human logic, human wisdom. He'll use people. He'll use their feelings of insecurity. He'll use whatever he can use to accomplish his purpose. And so through the centuries, you know, as we see this enmity between Satan and the woman played out, I think the enemy has used a lot of things that we have blamed as responsible for oppressing or suppressing women, or But I think there's an unseen hand behind it all, and we need to recognize that. Part of what's going on is this enmity between Satan and the woman. All right, the second thing that I think has been an influence in the lack of fulfillment of God's original plan and purpose for women is, of course, the fall of mankind into sin. I mean, that's a biggie, right? It's self-evident, but I don't think that sometimes we fully recognize how the relationships between men and women were affected by the fall. You remember, if we go back to the book of Genesis, that man and woman were called to stand together as one, as God's ambassadors in the earth, to take joint dominion together as one. And we find that, you know, since the fall, that the relationships between men and women have really been marred by sin. It's been fueled by the enemy to isolate us from one another, but we've bought into it and we've suckered for it. And I think the key in this is something Jesus said, where two or more agree is touching, it shall be done. And so the enemy wants to fuel this competition between us so that a barrier comes up and we don't stand together in agreement. Instead, we're competing with one another, or we're hurting one another. And we've allowed him to bring a wedge between members of the body of Christ so that we don't stand in agreement. We don't stand in the unity that God purposed and ordained for us from before the foundation of the world. We've yielded to the sin of blame and judgment and resentment and self-protection and mistrust and suspicion and control and domination and rebellion and rejection. All of those things characterize relationships between women, men and women in the modern day church. And we have all yielded to those things. I want to read Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I'm just going to reference it real quick. The last part of that, it's the what's often called the curse, but is really more of a prophetic declaration about what's going to happen. God's speaking to Eve, and he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, sin, the sin that came in at the fall, has contributed to a number of faulty interpretations of this verse. And a lot of it hinges on the word, this Hebrew word, which I'll probably butcher, but teshuqa, spelled T-E-S-H-U-Q-U-A. And a lot of the translations have translated that as desire or sexual desire. And they've read it as a curse. Now you're cursed with having this desire for your husband. And so because of what Eve did, now you're going to be ruled over by this man. All right. There's a whole lot that could be said about that, and we don't have time. But I do want to make this point. That one word, literally, if you go back to the original language, has more of a picture of turning from one thing to another. It has nothing to do with sexual desire. And you really get a picture of Eve turning away from something and turning to something else, which will then give her husband dominion or rule or domination over her. And it's so clear when you begin to see it in the light of what that word really means. She turned away from God to her husband in a codependent kind of relationship, in idolatry, really. And that idolatry gave him rule or dominion or domination over her. And Peter talked about this, actually, in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, the last part of that verse, he says, "For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he's brought into bondage." So God here is, in this verse, prophetically declaring what is going to happen. Eve, as a result of sin, you are going to begin to turn from me to your husband, and I, in an idolatrous kind of relationship, you're going to begin to depend on him the way I wanted you to depend on me, and as a result, it's going to give him control over you, an ungodly control over you, and that's what's going to happen. And you know what? That's exactly what's happened. And so that's another way that sin has worked in male and female relationships since the fall, to begin to mar this unity and this agreement that God intended for us from the very beginning, that we might stand together as one, as his ambassadors in the earth. And it also offers a glimpse of why man and woman were going to need the redemption of a Savior in the centuries to come. All right. But now let's go on. The reason I talked about this verse in Genesis is because this verse is the one that is really the foundational one that has been used to misinterpret many, many other verses farther on in the Bible. All right. Many scholars have read through this particular verse, assuming that God put a curse on Eve, that she was to be subordinate to the man because of her sin, and they've interpreted other verses throughout the Bible in light of this one. But see, when you understand what this one really means, then you begin to realize that all the other ones don't mean what everybody said they meant either. But I don't have time to go into that today. I wish we had 5 days. Anyway, so for example, the idea that God blamed Eve for the fall of mankind. Has anybody ever heard that one before? Yeah? Okay, that's not biblical. It's nowhere in the Bible. The idea that God blamed Eve for the fall of mankind is one of these misinterpretations that goes back to a misunderstanding of Genesis 3:16. And the reality is that no, men have blamed Eve for the fall of mankind, starting with fallen Adam's blame shifting. That's where it started. All right. And then thereafter, other scriptures were interpreted in light of this blame that men assumed was put on Eve in Genesis 3:16, resulting in shallow exegesis, which has been used as further proof text to support the disqualification of women from leadership roles in the church. Okay, it's just snowballed. But a lot of it goes back to understanding this verse right here. All right, so the result of all of this has been a gender cold war going on in the church. Men feeling threatened by women, women feeling controlled and suppressed by men, a subtle competition existing between the two, each blaming the other, both genders feeding the insecurity of the other while trying to make a place for themselves or protect the place they think they already have. Does that sum it up pretty well? All right. And it's resulted in something we call a control rebellion rejection cycle in counseling. But what happens is one person exerts more control, so the other one begins to rebel. And then they both reject each other, which fuels more control and more rejection and more rebellion. And then you end up with an unhealthy, dysfunctional relationship and wonder how you got there. And that does characterize a lot of the men-women relationships in the body of Christ today. All right. So what a mess sin gets us into. I think we could sum it up that way, couldn't we? What a mess sin gets us into. But thankfully, we have a Redeemer, and in his mercy, he's provided a way out of this mess through his blood. He came to redeem both men and women, and to wipe away the effect of the sin, to carry the penalty for it, and to set us back into a place before the fall where his original intent and purpose could be fulfilled for both men and women. And for us together as that one, those ambassadors called to represent him in the earth and stand as one. All right? So just like in the garden, you know, Adam blamed Eve. Eve didn't blame anybody, but the truth is both of them were to blame, weren't they? Both Adam and Eve were to blame. They both sinned. And just like them, we've all sinned too. And the only way out of it, the only way anything's going to change is when we recognize our personal sin, where we've sinned, and with a repentant heart, we take it to the Lord and submit our hearts and wills to him and ask him to cleanse us, to change us, and to more closely understand his heart and his mind and his will and his purposes for all of us. Okay? So the third influence, gosh, I guess we're going to have to hurry, that we want to talk about that has influenced the declining status of women through the years since the fall is the influence of Hellenism on the early church fathers and on modern theology. Quite a number of scholars have pinpointed that a big change took place in the status of women in Judaism during the time between the two Testaments. And they've put a finger on what the culprit was, what resulted in that big change in the status of women. And I have to say it was a change downward. All right. And they've put a finger on the culprit and they've identified it as the influence of Greek culture on Judaism at the time, or Greek culture, another word for that is Hellenism. All right. And you see a reference to this in the apocryphal book, 1 Maccabees chapter 1, and I'm not going to read that today because we're kind of having to move fast, so you can go look it up. But you find there that the Jews were so enamored with the Greeks that they were willing to trade off what they had for whatever the Greeks had. And Jewish culture began to subtly be affected quite deeply and radically by the culture of the Greeks and the teachings of the Greek Stoic philosophers. Influence of Greek philosophy on the rabbis and on the early church fathers as responsible for the perversion of their theology, twisting it away from the pure word of God to something which devalued women, undermined their value, and disqualified them from spiritual leadership. All right, so basically, to boil all that down, what I'm saying is that it's become more and more evident how much influence these pagan philosophers had on the early church fathers. And a lot of our modern theology is based on the writings of the early church fathers, who based a lot of what they taught on a pagan philosophy. All right? So most of them were students of this great pagan Greek philosophy and are identified today as proponents of the teachings of the Greek Stoic philosophers, who include Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates. All right. I went in and looked at different encyclopedias and looked up all the names of a lot of these early church fathers. And you know what? Almost everyone is identified as being a proponent of the Platonic perspective, or a student of Plato, or well-versed in Greek philosophy. Almost every one of them. And that pagan philosophy that they were so steeped in began to influence their writings and their teachings and how they perceived the Word of God. So they were reading it through the mindset of a pagan philosophy. And that comes all the way down to us today, because a lot of our modern teaching is based on what the early church fathers taught. To the point that one scholar actually made this statement: this same pagan Greek philosophy is often preached from Christian pulpits, innocently assumed to be biblical theology. Okay, now, what was this pagan philosophy? How does this have anything to do with God's purposes for women? All right, we've heard sort of how it influenced modern theology and perhaps brought a devaluation of women into our theology, but why? What did the Greek Stoic philosophers actually teach about women? Well, the first thing we can point to is the story of Pandora's box, which was developed by these Greek philosophers as early as 800 BC to promote the idea that women were responsible for all the evil in the world. Beginning to get an idea of where they were coming from. Later on came Socrates, who taught that being born a woman was divine punishment, since a woman is halfway between a man and an animal. Then there was Plato, the most famous disciple of Socrates, who said who is said in biographical information to have immortalized the Athenian disdain for women. Doesn't sound like he liked them too much. All right. Then another one of these Greek philosophers who influenced the early church fathers, whose teaching has come on down into modern theology, is Aristotle. He was a disciple of Plato's, and he taught that the husband-wife relationship is equivalent to the master-slave relationship, and that women are actually deformed males and without question inferior to men. Then there was Pericles, who was one of the rulers of Athens, and he was quoted as saying that the duty of an Athenian mother was to live a life so retired that her life would never have to be mentioned, or that her name would never have to be mentioned for any reason. In other words, he was saying that a woman's duty was to be a non-person. All right. Now, these are the guys. Oh, well, there's more. They also taught that women were only a temptation and a distraction for men, keeping them from the higher pursuits. All right. So these were the guys now who were so influential in the lives of the early church fathers, whose teachings were so influential in the development of modern theology. Okay? So, let's sum up by saying it was from this pagan philosophy that came the teaching that Eve was responsible for the fall of man, and inferior to man because she was formed later, and disqualified from spiritual leadership. All right? All of these interpretations came through a pagan mindset that infiltrated itself into the Christian church. But you don't find that until you start digging into the original languages and studying for yourself. And then you find out that a lot of what we've been taught is a little different than what we've been taught. Okay, so I encourage you, start digging, start reading, start studying some of these resources. I'm not a Greek scholar and I'm not a Hebrew scholar. I've had a smattering of each. But I know how to find the research that scholars have done. And there's a lot of it out there. And some of it's kind of dry and some of it's kind of weighty and hard to get through. But when you begin to see the pictures and the patterns, something exciting happens in your spirit, because you get a picture of what God intended from the beginning and what He intended the body of Christ to be. And there's just an excitement that comes with that new vision. And I just pray today that we will leave here with new vision. And that something will be awakened in our hearts. All right, let's see where we are. The very last thing, factor we want to look at is the rise of institutionalism in the church. That's the fourth factor that I just wanted to address today that I see as being responsible for the declining status of women through the centuries and also for our inability to see the fulfillment of God's original intent and purpose for women in the body of Christ. First, I just want to say this, and there's so much we could say, but Jesus established a whole new paradigm for women. And, I mean, we could talk for 3 hours about that alone. But if you're not sure if that's true, dig into the Synoptic Gospels and see for yourself. And ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes and breathe on the Word and bring it to life inside of you, because there is so much in there. Jesus, can't even go into it. Anyway, if you study the Synoptic Gospels, you see that there's a pattern. There's that word, pattern. See, an emerging pattern of the Lord releasing women not only into a place of value, but into a place of ministry. And not only into a place of liberty, but into a place of being released as his representatives. All right? And just for example, I'll just mention this and throw this out, and you can look it up for yourself. There were women disciples, and we find that the first evangelist and the first apostle in the New Testament are found in the Synoptic Gospels, and they were both women. And Mary Magdalene was actually sent as an apostle to the rest of the apostles by Jesus to tell them of his resurrection. And do you know that historically she had a title, which in Latin means she was given this title historically by the ancients, not by us today, but by the people who knew what happened, as the apostle of the apostles. And that title was given to a woman. All right. Now, going on to the early church, the picture, there's that word again. The picture that we have of the first century church is that of a living, growing organism, vibrant, full of life, with servant leaders who functioned according to giftings and callings. The church was unified. The church was working together towards the same goals. The church was motivated by the compassion of Jesus. And each joint supplied both men and women as the Holy Spirit directed. That's the picture we have of the New Testament church. And when I say each joint supplied both men and women, I can't go into details. There's too much. But read some of these resources and you'll find out. And Mimi talked about some of them this morning, but there was a lot of women functioning both in ministry roles and in church leadership roles in the early church. Okay, it's a fact, actually, if you go back and study some of the history, not just the New Testament, although it's full of it, but there's also extra-biblical evidence that shows that it's a historical fact, that women served as evangelists, pastors, prophets, teachers, and apostles in the first century church. All right, and much of this was corroborated by the early church fathers in their writings. All right, a number of these women that in modern times people have said, oh, that wasn't a woman, that was a man. Well, the early church fathers, despite their somewhat misogynist leanings, actually identified them as women. And they had the integrity to honor these women and to identify them as women leaders in the early church, despite how they felt personally. All right. There's also ample extra-biblical evidence that establishes that women held ecclesiastical offices and official ministry positions in the Western Church up until about the 4th century, and it was even longer in the Eastern Church. All right, so we've got all this evidence. So what happened? If all these women were ministering and in church leadership positions and holding ecclesiastical offices back then, what happened? Mimi mentioned a few of these this morning. And it was just a few. You know, there's a lot more. She just touched on a couple. For every one she touched on, there was another 10 or 100 or 1,000. The church began to get off track. That was one of our questions, wasn't it? Where did things get off track? That's the question we're looking at. Or why are they staying off track? Things began to get off track with the church in the second century when Ignatius won his bid to pattern the church government like the Roman civil government in order to gain more control over house churches and centralized leadership. And it was at this point that an emphasis on authority and hierarchy and position began to creep into the church. And it was at this point that the Holy Spirit began to be quenched. And it was at this point that the status of women in the church began to decline. And women were restricted more and more and more from leadership positions. So by the time the church entered what we call the Dark Ages, which started around roughly around 500 AD, that was the beginning of it. But by the time the church entered into what we call the Dark Ages, it was no longer a living, growing, vibrant organism, but rather it was an institution, a sterile institution, becoming devoid of life, devoid of the life and power of the Holy Spirit, and becoming devoid of the contribution of women to ministry and leadership. And Mimi shared a few examples of women that operated in a leadership position or in ministry during the medieval church, which was the time of the Dark Ages, but they were exceptions, not the rule. For the most part, the church was dead as a doornail. The Holy Spirit wasn't moving. It was a sterile institution, and women weren't allowed to do much of anything. And now, a notable exception, another exception to this, in addition to some of the women that she mentioned this morning, was the Celtic Church, which was, you'll find this interesting studying at Durham, but the Celtic Church in the northeast of England and Ireland during the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries operated completely outside the jurisdiction of Rome. They refused to come under the leadership and the rule of Rome, and they were considered rebellious for that reason, and then later on there was a church synod that changed all that. But up until that time, as long as they remained independent from Rome, the Celtic Church was moving in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had a real move of the Spirit going. They saw signs and wonders and miracles. They had a real missions heart. They were reaching out to the people around them. Awesome things were happening. And along with that, there was a huge participation of women in every possible position of church leadership in the Celtic Church. And then as soon as they came under the fist of Rome, everything changed. But you see a picture in the 5th, 6th, and 7th centuries in the Celtic Church of what, you know, it modeled the first century church. And you see a lot of a picture of what God intended the body of Christ to be, because they hadn't become an institution like the rest of the church at that time. All right, but back to the institutional church, which was pretty dead. The situation existed until sometime after the Reformation, at which point new life infused the church, and the Holy Spirit was released to move again, and there was a new release brought for women too at some point after the Reformation. It took a while. But listen, this same pattern, there's that word again, has been repeated throughout history. Didn't just happen once. You see the same pattern. The post-Reformation and 19th century revival movements and sects that initially gave a whole lot of freedom to the Holy Spirit and to women, guess what happened when they began to get more established and accepted and institutionalized? Guess what happened? They began to quench the Holy Spirit, and the role of women became more and more and more limited. Interesting. Okay, and it's even happened in this century. At the turn of this century, many of today's established evangelical denominations were just movements. They were just reform movements. And they were fledgling movements, and they welcomed the ministry of and the leadership of the women who helped to establish them. And then you know what happened after they got established? Guess what happened? As they became more institutionalized, women became more excluded from leadership roles. So we see a pattern there with institutionalization. Is that a word? As the church gets... Well, when institution... No, how do we say that? Institutionalization brings death. There. Yeah. Yeah. But see, that goes back to where sin came in at the fall and began to mar the relationships between us, you know, and that competition and the insecurities and all of that began to become preeminent. And then we're not standing together as the one that God intended us to be. Yeah, but see, that's just fueled by insecurity and, you know, all those things that we yield to. And you know what? We women yield to a whole bunch of stuff too, don't we? That's not godly, and we need to repent of that stuff. But we'll talk about that in a minute. I just wanted to just take a couple of minutes to talk about learning from the past. Just to reiterate that if we're going to look at the past and learn any lessons from the past, we need to go back to the beginning, the very beginning, right? Before the fall, before sin came in, go back to Genesis and look at God's intent and purpose for women there. What we usually do, though, is that we start somewhere farther down the timeline for our frame of reference. And I wanted to mention, you know, this question, whatever I did with it, about addressing the issue of women serving as elders and you know, that the argument that is usually given is that biblically governmental roles are delegated to men. We come up with this confusion because so often we use as our frame of reference something farther down the timeline than the beginning. We start with somewhere after things already started going downhill. We use as our frame of reference tradition, or we use as our frame of reference what we were taught, which may not line up with God's original intent and purpose. Or we use as our frame of reference what the modern church governmental structure is. And that's what we're using as our frame of reference. That's the picture we're comparing to. But see, we can't. We've got to go all the way back to Genesis and compare to God's picture, not to what church governmental structures are or what we were taught or what tradition says. We've got to go all the way back to the beginning. And we cannot learn any lessons from the past unless we go back to the earliest past, which is in the beginning, which we find revealed in the book of Genesis. All right? And then let's just I'm getting ready to close, coming into land here, me from our airplane trip. Let's just talk very, very briefly, because I feel this is so important, and I pray that you will give me grace, even though we may be running over. This is so important. Let's look just for a second at our response as men and women to the here and now, and answer this question: how can we get back on track with God's plan and purpose for the body of Christ? All right, what's our response here and now? And this kind of ties into what we've learned from the past. But the first thing I think that's so important to get back on track is to seek Him fervently. Seek His heart, His mind, His will, His purposes, His truth. And we got off track in the first place because Adam and Eve weren't seeking His will in the garden. They yielded to what they wanted. And they were seeking knowledge, weren't they? I mean, that's what got them into trouble to start with, was seeking knowledge. So we want to seek Him fervently, His heart, His mind, His will. Not seeking power or position or a good-looking church or knowledge or any of those things. And I've found in my life that when I think I've already found something, I quit looking for it. You know, when I lose my car keys, I keep looking for them until I find them. And then when I find them, I quit looking for them. So if you think you've already found God's truth, then you're not going to look any further, are you? So I want to encourage you, keep your heart open. Keep learning. Keep seeking Him. Don't think you've already found it. Never, ever think you've already found it, because then you'll quit looking and you'll miss the fullness of what He has. The second thing is allowing Him to lead. I think a lot of times we're led by our flesh. We're led by our tradition. We're led by our faulty theology or our fear or our need to prove something to other people. So don't be led by those things. Allow Him to lead. And I think that will help us to all get back on track. If we follow, we're all following His leading, He will lead us into all truth, won't He? All right. The third thing is to focus on the entire body of Christ becoming all it can be. Not on issues. Not on soap boxes or crusades. All of that's not important. What's important is, what is God's heart? What does He intend for us? And that's what we need to focus on. Not on where we've been done wrong, but on how can we put things right. We're all in this together, and there's a bigger vision than I think any of us have ever imagined. And the last thing, this is the final thing, we're almost done here, is to focus on what the Lord wants to do in me and leave fixing everybody else to Him. Where does He want to adjust my own thinking and mindsets and motives? How does He want to set me free to be all that He destined to be? Now, that doesn't have to do with anybody else. That only has to do with Him and me. Where does He want to set me free? What internal things are holding me back? Not what people are holding me back. What internal things are holding me back from being all He's called me to be? Where does He want to place me within the body, and what function does He intend for me? I'm not going to worry about everybody else. What's He want to do in me? How does He want to prepare me for that? Where does He want me to make room for others in my life and in my ministry? How does he want me to respond when others don't see the giftings and callings that I feel are a part of his plan and purpose for me? How does he want me to respond to that? What is he asking me to do? Yeah, we have gotten off track and we have gotten away from his plan, his original plan and purpose for women. And we have stayed off track a long time, but you know what? I know that as we seek him fervently, and as we allow ourselves to be led by his Spirit, and as we get a vision for the body of Christ, and as we begin to leave the fixing of everybody else to him and concentrate on what he wants to do in us first, I know that we'll begin to see change and we'll begin to see restoration and we'll begin to see a release of the body of Christ like we have never seen before. All right. Thank you for being so gracious with the time.